Well, good morning. It really is great to see all of you here today, and say a welcome to those who are also watching us online today. We're glad to have our congregations wherever they may be. We found out during this time that we have people actually all over the world now watching our worship services, as well as a lot of folks right here in Amarillo. We're glad about that. But it's good to have human beings in the crowd again. I love that, having you here. We're going to be in 1 Peter. You may have heard that in Mindy's welcome video. Find that in your Bible. It's kind of almost lost near the back end. It's a small one, so it's kind of hard to find sometimes. So I'll give you a chance to open that up in your Bibles, 1 Peter. You know, I've been blessed in my life to travel a bit. I've been a lot of places in this world, and I've met a lot of different people. And I think that the only thing more striking than how absolutely alike human beings are is how different we are. And this difference among humans, both around the world and even in our own nation, causes sparks, doesn't it? And a lot of what we've seen on media in recent weeks is the world being the world. And sometimes a little revolution can be a good thing. It causes us to think. It wakes us up to status quos. But the sad thing is that violence only serves to further divide and dishonor. And we know that is not God's solution. I'm glad that we can watch these kinds of things and we can still be shocked because we have become almost unshockable in our existence. The recent unrest in our nation has hopefully reminded us and united us in our desire and our goal to see all human beings, regardless of race, treated justly. That is the essence of the sanctity of human life that we talk about so often here. It should be what we want. Of course, there is a lot more going on than meets most of our eyes, and there's a lot more things that are not being said, perhaps. But we still should eagerly, as believers, agree that human prejudice is one of Satan's best inventions, and it has no place whatsoever in the lives of believers. We must look in the mirrors, and we must see its roots where they may be found in our hearts, and we must fight it like the insidious bindweed that it is. Prejudice is an ugly thing, isn't it? It's evil. Whether it be prejudice against all people of different colors, or prejudice towards people who carry badges and wear guns, or prejudice toward all people who carry Bibles, prejudice is evil. The truth remains, though, that humans are very much different. Even peaceful protest and dialogue is only partly useful because we as believers understand what most of the world cannot understand. There is only one thing that can unite us. One thing. The salve for our nation and our world's wounds comes from His wounds. That is the only thing that can unite us. It says in your New Testament, numerous places, Paul loved saying this, in Christ there is no male or female. In Christ there is no Jew or Gentile. In Christ there is no rich or poor. In Christ there is no slave or free. And I think if he were writing today, they'd probably add, in Christ there is no black or white. We understand that. Our world does not. Yeah, we are different. We have to admit that. We have different characteristics. We don't look alike. We don't act alike. We don't dress alike. We have different taste in food and in music and even in masks, right? We have different taste in the books that we read. We have dissimilar backgrounds and goals and philosophies and motivations. We have different ideas and politics and religions. Our weights vary and our shapes vary and our heights vary. Our DNA varies. So does the color of our skin. It's amazing that we get along as well as we do. But you know, in the midst of all of our differences, there is one thing as humans that all of us have in common. One thing. We all know what it means to hurt. We all know what it means to be afraid. Suffering is the universal language. The crucible of pain is a universal experience. Tears are exactly the same for Jews and Christians and Muslims and pagans, for white and black and brown people, for children and grown-ups and elderly. Suffering is universal. It is as common and varied as the weeds in the garden. And there are so many forms that it takes, and we see them on the news every day. Abuse, disease, ostracism, rejection, persecution, different kinds of heat, the fire that swarms around us, but all of it is debilitating. And our pain and our anguish would tempt us sometimes to turn back or to surrender or to give up or to give in or to rebel and revolt. We understand a little bit about prejudice. We didn't invent it here in America in the 21st century. I think you have to go back to Adam and Eve, where the devil entered the scene and prejudiced them against their view of God and their understanding of God's regulations. And then Cain and Abel come along, and Cain is prejudiced toward his brother because of his worship practices ended up in a bad ending for Abel. We started talking about 1 Peter last weekend. Many of these first century followers of Christ are victims of prejudice. They are suffering. They are being abused and persecuted for being radically different, for believing in and obeying Jesus instead of an earthly king. From the heat in Jerusalem, at the hands of their own Jewish brothers, they were persecuted, and then it became open season on Christians who they called the Christ ones, even though they were told in their scriptures, even though they were taught that they were to follow the laws of the land. This persecution spread quickly around the world. It followed them all the way to Rome. And if you remember your high school history, Nero was the emperor during the time of Peter, and Nero was not a very good fellow. Nero wanted more land to build Rome, to build the majesty. He was a builder of an empire. And the trouble was there was a lot of old property in Rome, and a lot of it was inhabited by homeless people, by squatters. And so Nero, history says, perhaps set a fire to drive them out. And the fire got out of control, and it ended up burning down about half of Rome. And I don't think that he fiddled while Rome burned. That's also folklore. But he burned it. And what is not folklore is the fact that Nero found an opportunity. You never waste a crisis. And guess who he blamed it on? Christians. He blamed it on the Christians. That is the world being the world. It's the way it works. The heat against the Christians, the people that 1 Peter is writing to, reached maximum intensity when Rome determined it had had enough of these audacious rebels who claimed allegiance to only one true God, who absolutely refused to bow to Caesar as a god. Our author, Peter, knew about the fire. Peter knew about persecution firsthand. He'd been beaten himself. He'd been jailed wrongly. He'd been threatened. He'd been tested. Peter had seen believers die, and he'd watched the church from Jerusalem be scattered to the winds, but he also had seen them do their absolute worst to Jesus. And so he knew that their absolute human worst was not enough. Peter knew Christ, and he knew nothing could shake his confidence in the risen Lord, and that's what he hopes to share in this little letter that he has written. So, as different as we are, indeed, all human beings need the same two things. We need a Savior, and we need hope. In those two things, we are completely alike. In 1 Peter, Peter is not writing to fluff them up or to pump them up with positive thinking or some kind of pious platitudes. He meets them right where they are in the fire, and he gently touches their faces, and he lifts their gaze toward heaven because he wants to give them a better perspective on their earthbound sorrows. All right, we're studying verses 1 through 12 today in 1 Peter. There are three sections that I find here in my outline. The first section is about identity. I know a little bit about identity. I didn't grow up in the Christian churches. I grew up in the churches of Christ, but in the circle that I grew up in, my father was famous, and the name Shelburne was well known. And there were very few places in the country I could go where my father's name was not known. My father's name opened doors. It opened pulpits. It created a just a, a, a network for me that would not have existed otherwise. I know about identity as my Father's son. Peter is talking about a very special identity we have as children of our Father in heaven. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Peter says, he is an apostle of Jesus Christ to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Okay, notice the different characteristics of identity that Peter is reminding them of here, okay? He says, number one, they're identified as exiles. They're strangers, depending on your translation. They're aliens. They're outcasts. They are not from here, and they don't really belong here, right? They need to know that. Number two, second identity, they are the elect. They are chosen by God. That means they are known by the Lord and that none of them are forgotten and none of them are missing in His gaze. Third element of identity is they have been sanctified. That's a churchy word that means to be made holy. Okay, how does that happen? It is through the blood of Jesus. And they have been kept and they have been set apart for a purpose, and that is obedience to this Jesus Christ they give their allegiance to. And then as he gives his first greeting, he finishes with a very common Jewish greeting, grace and peace. But understand, they can have grace and they can have peace. It is theirs. It can be theirs. It can be anyone's if they remember who and whose they are in Christ. It is theirs, this grace and peace, because of their identity. These are just a few words, just the opening sentence, and we read into it last week, but they are so deep in theology and doctrine. But Peter doesn't want to just overwhelm them. He doesn't want to bog them down. So he really wants to give them something in the beginning of his letter to allow them to sink their teeth into. So he spends the first part of the letter fleshing out these big ideas, and he is going to show them several anchors, things to keep them firm during the struggle. Six, in fact, and we're going to talk about all of them, something they can cling to during the stormy, dangerous times that they live in. You know, we think sometimes we suffer, right? We have to go down the supermarket aisle a certain way, you know, or they make you wear a mask in one store and the next one you can't wear a mask. And you know, we think we suffer because we can't go to our favorite restaurant. We have no idea about suffering. We have no idea. These people did. One thing to think about here as we go into these anchors is that we're all talking about salvation and the qualities of salvation, what we have because we've been saved. Salvation and celebration go together. You remember Jesus' stories in, I think, Luke 15, a lost coin, a lost sheep, a lost son. Remember what happened at the end of all of those stories? There's a big party, celebration. So keep that picture in mind. Okay, we move into the second part of this now, the anchors of hope and joy. There are six of them. I remember James's words in chapter 1, some of his first words in his little letter. That it says, consider it joy whenever you experience various trials and hardships. I'm reminded, and we need to remember, only Christians have a reason to rejoice in suffering. Only believers. We're the only ones with that written into our story. Otherwise, you're just suffering. The first of these anchors that Peter is going to mention is we have a living hope. Look at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A living hope. See, as a Christ follower, your story has changed. As difficult to read as some of the pages of your life may be, nothing that occurs to you on this earth falls into the category of the last word or a final chapter. Your final chapter, hear me on this, your final chapter is in heaven. Your final meeting is not going to be with the antagonists or the big antagonist in your life story. It is going to be with the author of your life himself. And this hope that we have isn't just any vague hope. We sang a song about it a minute ago. This hope, Peter says, is a living hope. It is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if God brought Jesus through the most painful of trials, the most horrendous injustice from the pit of death and hell itself, certainly he can bring us, his children, through whatever fires we face. You know, our pain, all of us have pain. If you really think about it, pretty much all of our pain is about earth stuff, isn't it? It's about earth stuff. But our hope is not really or only in earth or earth stuff. We put a lot of stock in it, way too much stock in it. But let me tell you a little something to remember, and it's good to remember every day. Four words, okay? And I'm going to ask you to tell me this again before we finish with the message several times, okay? Here's what you need to remember. This is only earth. I've told you that before. Can you say that with me? This is only earth. Every day you get up and turn on the news and you see more about silly viruses or you see more unrest, you need to say that. This is only earth, okay? So we have this living hope. Number two, the second anchor, Peter says we have a permanent inheritance. Verse 4, he has said that we have been born into this living hope. Verse 4, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. A permanent inheritance. This is not home. This is not where we're going to get our rewards. What are you supposed to be remembering? What? This is only earth. Our place in eternity is secured and provided and protected under the constant, sovereign, omnipotent surveillance of Almighty God. Your inheritance in heaven cannot be destroyed or defiled or diminished or displaced. It is there for you. All right, we have this living hope. We have a permanent inheritance, number two. Then number three, Peter says we have a divine protection. Let's read on in verse 5. Okay, we have this inheritance, verse 5. We who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Okay, Peter is saying we have a divine protection. Man, we need protection, don't we? We live in a time of virus. We live in a time of unrest and rioting. We live in a time where economic uncertainty is beginning to really bubble to the top. And I want to remind you about something that we really should have been reminded of throughout all of this coronavirus deal, is there is no such thing as security and safety on earth. There is no such thing as security and safety on earth because what are you supposed to be remembering? This is only earth. The only security is to be found in the power of God. We cannot lose it as children of the Father. Through pain and suffering and disorder and disease and even death, we are secure and we are protected. All right, that's the first three. We move into the fourth one now. And this is where Peter's first foray into the furnace really takes place in this chapter. And we're going to camp out a little bit on number four, the fourth anchor, if you will allow, and even if you won't, we're going to do it anyway, all right? Number four, Peter says, okay, beyond the three things we've mentioned, we'll talk about again, Peter says we also have a developing faith that is being refined. Verse 6, in this suffering, in this time, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. We have a developing faith that is being refined. You notice how he starts this section? He says, in this you greatly rejoice. What's he talking about? He says they have joy, and he's looking back to those first three anchors he's given them. You can rejoice because you have a living hope, and because you have a permanent inheritance, and because you have divine secure protection. And you don't have to worry much about what's going on in this world. He says, you greatly rejoice. This is a really big statement here, and the original word in the original language is a word that Jesus used, talking about suffering and persecution. Paul never uses this word. Peter uses it three times. And what it means to us is, it means to be super abundantly happy. Now, you can do the math on that. How are you supposed to be super abundantly happy when Nero is nailing you to a cross and covering you with tar and lighting you on fire to light the city streets at night? How are you to be happy when he's throwing you into the Colosseum so that the lions can devour you, eat you alive? It's not talking about happiness the way that we talk about it. It's not circumstantial. It's profound and providential. Spiritual joy. We've studied this before. All last summer we talked about Philippians, and I hope you remember this one thing. Spiritual joy is not temporal, right? It's not about here. John MacArthur says, joy is produced by things that are much deeper than things that produce mere happiness. Positive circumstances produce happiness, but a positive relationship with the living God through Christ produces joy. Happiness comes from positive events in our life, but joy comes from a deep down confidence that your life is hid with Christ in God, and joy is irrevocably interconnected with salvation, both our rescue from the fires of trial and the fires of hell. So we are being refined, we're being developed in our faith. This is so rich. And Peter is going to give us a little theology of suffering here. And so we're going to take a little side trip alongside anchor number 4, all right? Peter is going to give us 5 powerful principles concerning suffering and trouble. If you've ever been through a hard time, if you've ever felt like you've been treated unjustly, if you feel like what you're going through right now is almost more than you can stand, pay attention, okay? Because the New Testament speaks to us today through the Holy Spirit. These 5 principles. Number 1, Peter says, trouble isn't going to last. Isn't that good news? Right? Amen? Trouble isn't going to last. Verse 6, he says, this is for a season. This is for a little while. It is temporary. And what are you supposed to be remembering? This is only earth. Right? And Jesus said it. It's not like fine print in the contract. In this world, you will have trouble. It's what Jesus said, but it doesn't last. Secondly, Peter says the trouble serves a purpose. He says in the NIV, you're going to suffer for a little while if you have to. ESV says you're suffering for a time if necessary. Trouble serves a purpose. What in the world could the purpose for suffering be? Why is it necessary? Here, I'll tell you. Suffering humbles us. It purifies us. It teaches us. It refines us. It makes us dependent on God. It gives us a longing for heaven. It encourages us to help others who are suffering. It builds character. It chastens us from sin. It makes us better. It makes us better. Trouble serves a purpose. The third thing he says about suffering, Peter says, trouble brings pain. Well, duh, Peter, right? Trouble brings pain. Why does it bring pain? Because it's supposed to. It is supposed to. The furnace without a fire is just a box. It's supposed to bring pain. He says in the NIV, you suffer grief. ESV says you are greatly distressed. Trouble brings pain because it's supposed to. Number 4 in these little principles about suffering, Peter says trouble will come in many forms. He says in the text, all kinds of trials. The original language, the word is poikilos from the Greek. We get a word from that, polka dot. Isn't that interesting? And what Peter is saying is, you got all kinds of troubles. You got multicolored troubles. But you know what's beautiful? When we get to chapter 4, verse 10, Peter is going to use the same word describing grace. For any shade of hardship or trial or horribleness that this world can throw at you through circumstances, God can offer you the grace that you need. It fits. Multicolored grace. In this, he says, you greatly rejoice. That's the 5th principle about suffering. Trouble does not diminish joy. It shouldn't dampen our joy. Why? We lose this beautiful promise because we whine about our suffering. Trouble shouldn't dampen or diminish our joy. It's answered in verse 7. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. The trials that we have produce joy because the trials, the refining, the heat, the crushing, the stress, the sifting, how we react to it, whether we pass or fail these tests, they're giving proof that our faith is the real deal. Proof that our faith is more than just words. Don't miss this really important principle here. Joy does not come in spite of trouble. Joy comes through trouble. That's a hard lesson, isn't it? He uses this term proof. We think of proof as something that certifies or verifies that something we've said is true or something exists as it is claimed to exist. This is also a refiner's term. And sometimes when you're testing precious metals, the proof is the standard. And in the old days, they didn't have chemistry to test, so they would throw gold. They would take gold coins, gold nuggets, whatever, and they would melt it down in the fire to find out how much of it was actually pure gold. Because what would happen is they often would mix gold with other things. I have this wedding ring here, and it says 10 carat inside, which proves that I was poor back in the day when I got married 40 years ago. But 10 carat gold is not the greatest gold in the world. It's got a lot of alloy in it to make it stronger, but it also makes it cheaper so people like me can afford it. If you have a ring that says 24 carat, your husband or wife thought you might be worth that, right? Now, we just didn't have the money back in the day, but gold is graded, and the refiners graded it. They tested it by burning it, and it melted, and the good stuff remained. But all of the additions, all of the fluff burned off. They call that dross, right? It just went away. And you know what? If we look at our lives and we consider almost everything in our lives that we cling to and sweat for, if you put all of that in the fire, most of it's going to burn away. It's going to burn away. Jim Elliot, I think, is the guy who said it. Man is no fool to give up what he cannot keep in order to keep what he cannot lose. Wise, wise man. Well, in the purity of that true gold, you see the master's reflection. Who needs proof? Well, not God. God knows exactly what you're made of. You need the proof. All right? And ultimately, it's not your gold. It's not the gold part that's going to be saved. It's you. You're the one who's going to make it through the fire, and you will remain because you have the real deal. You know, if trouble didn't come, our faith would be more alloy than gold. Very superficial. All right, we're back in the anchors now. That was anchor number four. We took a long time to get through that one. Let's buzz on. Anchor number five. All right, we've talked about a living hope. We've talked about the inheritance we have. We've talked about the protection we have. We talked about refinement through the fire. Anchor number five is, in the Lord we have an unseen Savior. Verse 8. Through Him, Jesus Christ, right? He says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him, and you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. All right? How many of you have seen Jesus? He's writing about us here, isn't he? He's writing about them. They haven't seen Jesus, but they believe in Him, and He is there with them. You remember the story in the Old Testament of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, the fiery furnace? We all learned that, I hope, back in Sunday school when we were kids. They will not bow down to this God, King, and so He throws them into the fire to kill them, and guess what they see when they look into the fire? They see three men, but they see another one. Guess who the other one was? Jesus, right? And that's the picture. Jesus is standing with us in the furnace. We may not see Him sometimes. We may not feel Him. We may not hear Him, but He is there. And Scripture backs that up. Psalm 23, verse 4, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Matthew 28, 20, Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. And then in Hebrews 13, 5, the promise, I will never leave you or forsake you. We have this unseen Savior who's always there. And the sixth anchor, we have a guaranteed deliverance. Verse 9, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. All right? It's all coming back to us. It's coming full circle. We have a guarantee when it's all done, when it's all over, in spite of the hard things and the tough things and the bad things, we're going to be saved from this sinful, broken, rotten world. And we're going to be set free from suffering bodies, and we're going to be brought into the exquisite bliss of eternity with Him. Paul put it this way, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a glory that far outweighs them all. Here we feel the fire. But what are you supposed to be remembering? This is only earth. This is a season of suffering. It's a season of struggle for believers, but it will end. It will end. All right, the third part of this outline, we'll finish up with the third part, is that Peter is going to kind of take off a little bit on a Petrine rabbit trail, and he's going to talk just a little bit about curious prophets. Let's go ahead and read verses 10 through 12, and then we'll unpack it just a little bit. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, all right, he's talking about everything that he said so far, this amazing salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Paul mentions salvation, deliverance, and Peter takes us on this little literary interlude, and he is addressing, we think, some questions that may have been under discussion in Christian circles at the time. And the question was basically this, what about earlier times in the days of the prophets? Did they grasp the full significance of this salvation? Well, evidently not. And if not, how much did they comprehend? That's the question that's being discussed. And what he's saying is this, the salvation that you've been given, all of these things we've already talked about, is so great a gift, it is so great a mystery that the prophets of the Old Testament didn't understand very much about it. Okay? Those who were pre the cross only could see a little bit. Even the Holy Spirit didn't open up the view completely. The apostles who preached before the cross only knew a little bit, and it took them a while from the help of the Holy Spirit to begin to be able to explain all of it. Even the angels, he says, didn't understand. Isn't that interesting to think about that? We're told here that the prophets wrote of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would ultimately be His. We see that in the Old Testament, the prophecies that are fulfilled. But verse 10 concludes that although these prophets searched intently, they couldn't see it all. Why is that? Because they didn't have access to two things that we have today. First, they didn't have a clear picture of God's full plan. If you look far ahead from the prophet's perspective, they saw two mountain peaks. They could see Mount Calvary and they could see Mount Olivet. On one, Jesus would die in disgrace. And the other, He would return in glory. What they couldn't see, though, from where they were, beyond these two mountain peaks, is the valley that was in between them that stretched a long way. This valley represented the church age, an era where God would extend His grace to the Gentiles, and you and me better be glad that He did that. He would extend His grace to all who would call on His name. That's one reason that they couldn't see that. The second is they didn't have the Holy Spirit living in them as we do. Spirit of God spoke to the prophets. He spoke through them. He inspired them. He set their message afire like a fire from heaven. But the benefits that we have of the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they were a total mystery to them. And they were, one writer has said, kind of like blind lamplighters. They were faithfully making their rounds on the streets of 17th century London. They lit lamps for the benefits of others, not for their own. And then I love the way he finishes with that amazing verse 12. Even angels long to look into these things. It's a mystery to them. And you know, sadly, it's a mystery to us quite often Because even though we can understand it, even though we can see it, we don't look at it. We don't pay attention. We have such an amazing God. The angels would have given anything to be in on this. Well, this is a new series, but you know, it's kind of ironic. It still comes down to living a life with a new perspective. Just what we were talking about the first half of the year. Joy, you see, in difficult times, depends entirely on what you see. And what you see depends entirely on where you're looking. Peter isn't asking us to deny that suffering exists. And I'm not asking you in some Pollyannish way to deny sorrow or deny trouble. Just think beyond it. It's real. And it's hard. And it's tough. And it's not going to go away. Because why? What are you remembering? This is only earth. But I am saying you need to decide which way you're going to look. You know, life is kind of like looking out a window. You're on a trip, and maybe you're on a train, or you're on a bus, or you're riding along. You're going through the mountains. We've all probably had this experience. And on this side where you're looking out the window, you're right up next to the mountain, and this high mountain, and you're running really close to it, and it's just kind of flashing by you, and you really can't see much of anything except dark shadows out there, a blur of green. On the other side of the bus or the train, there's this magnificent vista of valleys and other mountains and meadows and streams and lakes. And you can see just as far as you can see, an amazing view. What are you going to look at? What are you going to look at? Some people just curl up in the seat and sleep through it. Some people try to anesthetize themselves through it. Some people in life just choose to stare at the dark mountain. They just choose to do that because that's their perspective. On the other hand, if you want to rejoice, look at your new life in Jesus Christ. How stupid to sit tormented by the fear and darkness because you choose to look out the wrong window. It's our choice. And undoubtedly, the reason that so many Christians are miserable and weighed down with burdens and guilt and fears and insecurities and unfulfilled dreams and broken resolutions is because we don't look at our glorious, protected, eternal inheritance. We're looking the wrong way. As you go through the trials of life, remember, this is only earth. And look up. Keep looking up. And I think Peter would probably have said the same thing I've been telling you for weeks now. Trust God. Keep calm. Carry on. And don't be so afraid of living that you are terrified and don't live at all. Father, thank you for showing us this beautiful glimpse of how we can survive the furnace times. I thank you for the fact that we do have a living hope and that we are not in any way given empty promises, that the guarantees we have are not lost in fine print and do not depend in any way on our completion of some contract. Father, I thank you that Jesus has already done everything that we need to have all of these anchors, all of these reassurances. I thank you that Jesus is our Savior. Father, I pray you would help us to remember through all of it, this is only earth. It is what it is. It's not supposed to be heaven. It cannot be heaven. And the only thing that ever will be glorified completely is that glory when one day we will be with you and we will see you as you are. There won't be any masks, not ours, that's for sure. Father, forgive us for looking into the darkness. Forgive us for staring out the wrong window. Forgive us for only seeing the gloom and doom. Lord, help us to look out the better window and help us to look up. In the name of Jesus Christ, we offer this prayer. We give you praise. Amen.
Hey, family. We're so glad that you joined us for our podcast. Friends, if you'd like to talk to us about Jesus, or if you have prayer requests, please contact us through our social media or through our contact page on our website at www.wacconline.org. If you're interested in joining our church family, there are next steps on our website that we would love to go through with you. Friends, we're so glad you took the time to listen to our podcast. Remember that we're real people experiencing real grace. We'll see you next week.